eyes to God. I worked from 20 to 1 this morning, and as I was finishing work, a couple of things happened to me that were just really designed to just knock me off my perch and get me out of the spirit. As I lay down to go to sleep, I just realised that today's message is a message that the enemy does not want to hear. And it just forced me to give praise to God. Ever since I put my hand up to preach, I've gone through a lot of trials, especially with the near death of my beautiful wife. Things have just come at me left, right and centre. But at no point did I feel the need or the call to pull back. Just pressed along. And it just made me realise just how important Jesus' words were when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I just want to remind everybody that the Spirit empowers us and carries us through our valleys. And I want to remind the devil that greater is he who is in me, who is in you, than in the world. He has no power with God's people. So, before I begin, let's come before the Lord and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, there are just so many reasons to give you praise. And I pray that we do it more often. And not just come to you in the times of the valleys, but come to you in the times when you bring us beside still waters. May we praise you through everything we do. Lord, I pray for the congregation today that you would be with them at the intersection of their lives, and that you would help them get through the things that they need to get through. Lord, you bless us so much. You are so near to us. When people ask, where is God? He is everywhere. He is with us always. So we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I really love about the Apostle Paul was that he was not just a man of theology, but he was also a man of application. Paul converts all of his theological writings into practical life application in the light of Christ as a matter of expectation and obedience for the life of grace you have received in Christ. Now today we're going to look into the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to pick it up right at the intersection of theology and application, starting with chapter 4, verse 22. But first, I want to remind you what Paul said prior to this instruction. And as a brief overview, Paul said that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to his people. And he lists five specific gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Five word-based speaking gifts for the purpose of preparing God's people for works of service. This is a really valuable point, because faith comes from hearing the word of God, but faith alone does not necessarily equate to service. What is of greater effectiveness is that of a changed nature. Our nature is changed by the Spirit when we, by faith, apply God's word to our lives. If we resist, it stunts our growth. God doesn't just magically wave a wand over us and we suddenly become like Christ. And we grow into Christ by living in accordance with his word and by living by his example. The purpose of God's word is not for our education, but for our growth and for our preparation. So as we step into today's passage, let us carefully consider the things that hinder our growth into Christ-likeness and hinder the preparation for effectiveness in Christian works of service. So starting from chapter 4, verses 22, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In looking forward, Paul looks back and reminds his readers of how they once were, to highlight the new creation. They were corrupted by sin and desires, but now in Christ they have been created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Like a dirty garment, the old has gone. So take it off and put on the clean garment, a life of Christ. Now this isn't just like telling someone with depression to get over it. If you could, you would. Paul gives us the tools to move away from the old self by saying, to be made new in the attitude of the mind. I am united with Christ. I have been cleansed through Christ. I have his spirit to be like Christ. I will follow Christ. Tell yourself that often enough, and it becomes obvious that the old self has no permanent place in your life. In the eyes of God, the new has replaced the old. So Paul goes on and says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Falsehoods come in many disguises. Now here's an example from my life that highlights what Paul is saying. Back in March 2020, we'll all remember this, we all went into COVID lockdown. COVID affected different people in different ways. Some people breezed through it. Others were mildly affected. And others were deeply affected. I was one of those who was deeply affected. As the months went on, I realised that I was going through depression for the first time in my life. Once a week, a group of men gathered here in the church for a men's Bible study. And I specifically remember this one night because it was the first step towards climbing out of the pit that I was in. As we sat around the table, the leader of the group asked everyone individually how everyone was going. The typical manly response was, yeah, going great. After hearing this from man after man, the leader asked me the same question. I've refined what I said. My response was, I'm not going good. That honest, vulnerable response was the catalyst for change in that study group. By the end of the night, everyone agreed that we were not going great. And as a group, we grew deeper with one another in genuine fellowship as we began to remove our falsehoods. You see, as a man, pride can easily lure us into projecting something that we are not. We make out that everything is great when it's clearly not. So we wear a falsehood to deflect the truth instead of speaking the truth. I guess the female equivalent would be, I'm fine. And we're clearly not. We must take off our falsehoods and be truthful with each other. Notice how Paul says, for we are all members of one body. Deliberately misleading someone hurts the body. How? By blocking the ability to grow deeper with them in the truth. Going on to verse 26. In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Unhealthy relationships thrive on unresolved anger, and the enemy uses it to drive wedges between people. The devil gets a foothold in your mind through endless scenario building, leading you down rabbit holes that destroy unity. Left unchecked, love can easily turn into bitterness. So be humble enough to resolve your conflicts before they fester into something that gets out of proportion. Don't leave the door open. Resolving your anger is crucial for living in harmony with one another and with the body of Christ. Anger and peace cannot coexist. Verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, I personally don't steal, and I can't even remember the last time I stole something. However, how damning would it be if the Lord listed on the screen how many hours I stole from my family due to my obsession with my phone and things that don't really matter? Instead, I could have been working with my hands, doing the dishes or folding the washing. Now, obviously, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He is saying, if you steal, stop. Work for what you want. Don't steal what you want. God is your provider. Do not receive from dishonest gain. But in true Paul fashion, he flips the script. His focus isn't even on working to get what you want. Instead, it is about sharing with others the fruits of your labour. Look outward, not inward. Outward sees the needs of others. Inward only satisfies the self. Verse 29. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Who hasn't battled this? I've been a Christian for 23 years, and I know that too often I grieve the Holy Spirit in this area. This is clearly a growth area for me. But that's all I'll say on that for now. I'll come back to this later on. Verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul offsets all the negative emotions and actions that destroy unity with one another with positive emotions that build relationships and even rebuild relationships in verse 32. But verse 32 reads so fluently, the gravity of what is said can easily be disregarded in an offhand way. To understand what I mean, let's consider the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus told to Peter in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. You can look it up in your own time, but the breakdown of the parable is as follows. A man owed a huge sum of money, which he could not repay. The king orders him and his household to be sold. But when the man falls to his knees begging for more time, the king has mercy on him and cancels his entire debt. Rather than being a changed man from the act of grace, once free, the man sees someone who owes him a significantly smaller debt and threatens him until he repays, even grabbing him by the throat. The man who owed a smaller debt begged for mercy, but the unforgiving servant refused, having him thrown into jail. For the context, Jesus is the king, and we are the servant with the enormous debt. Jesus cancelled our debt through his forgiveness on the cross. Yet we can refuse to forgive others, as if it's our right. The parable goes on by saying that the king heard what the unforgiving servant had done and orders him to be thrown into jail to be tortured. Jesus then says this sobering thought: this is how your heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Forgiveness is a heart response to the grace we have received. It is not a decision from the head that we forgive, but from the heart. There is one word in that passage we need to unpack a little bit, and that's the word tortured. So in true Mark fashion, I want to reorient the Ephesians 4 passage and look at it from a different perspective, the perspective of an unforgiving heart. We can see how destructive a lack of forgiveness really is from this angle. Beginning from verse 32, let's work backwards to verse 22. The core of the Matthew 18 parable is that the unforgiving heart accepts vertical forgiveness from God, yet refuses horizontal application to others. The torturing begins, and all the negative emotions and actions are manifest in the heart of someone who refuses to forgive. It becomes spiritual torture as bitterness, rage, anger, slander take root in your heart. And we must see it like being in jail. More often than not, the person you withhold from forgiveness from is totally oblivious to your inner turmoil as they walk free. Yet you are locked in your cell, unable to escape the misery and darkness of that cell. When Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," he meant that the light you receive is meant to shine out to others. Forgiveness is the same. The light comes down upon us, and we are called to shine that light upon others. Forgiveness came down from God, and we are called to extend that to others, just as in Christ, God forgave you. We can't simply dodge this concept. It is the core value of the cross. Through Christ's death, forgiveness came to us. Through our dying to self, forgiveness flows to us. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. In the light of Matthew 18 parable, refusing to forgive others grieves God to the point where he is prepared to allow you to remain in prison being tortured. Until such a time, you forgive from the heart. The destruction caused is on you, not on the person you turned your back on. And we must see that through the power of the cross. Who did you die for, Lord? Everyone. Verse 29 is amplified in the unforgiving heart. Unwholesome talk runs wild. If only in your mind, every time you see that person or hear them mentioned. The melting pot of bitterness, rage, anger, slander, and unwholesome talk perpetuates the torture, taking you to places far away from the grace of the cross. It is like cancer. It does not belong in the body of Christ. Now, I bet you've never thought of verse 28 like this, but an unforgiving person has stolen their own freedom. They are no longer free to coexist because of the barrier they have put up to protect themselves. And the loss of spiritual freedom is greater than the debt they feel they are owed. It is a lie from the enemy that you cannot forgive, and you must see it as such. This is where the devil gets a foothold on us by diverting us away from the cross and convincing us that our actions are justified rather than toxic waste. We must work on releasing our shackled heart so we can freely give the grace the Lord has given us to others. When viewed from the reverse angle, in verse 26, the person who refuses to forgive has cultivated a sunset in their heart, allowing anger to settle, harden, and become a permanent fixture for the days ahead, because it was never resolved. It becomes a dark path of misery. Sin will become the toxic byproduct of that anger as we move further away from horizontal forgiveness. The clouds that give the sunset its colour are darkened as we turn away from the outward flow of grace extended to all of us from the cross. Night settles, but the burden is carried into the next day. Verse 25 is illuminating when viewed from the perspective of the wounded soul. We're moving away from the instruction of forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. The wounded person often places a falsehood on the person who hurt them, making them out to be something that they are not. The consequences of the devil getting a foothold in the heart is that the truth about the other person is too easily sacrificed out of self-preservation. The old self goes to extremes, further alienating the person we withhold forgiveness from and even convincing others to see the falsehood we have created. But what can be even more detrimental is that we fall into the pit of seeing them less as a member of the body of Christ and more as an enemy in our minds and hearts. The imprisonment and torture is perpetuated. Somewhere along the line, the cycle must be broken in our hearts. There is a pathway out of the imprisonment, but it takes effort on our behalf to walk free. Looking over what Paul said earlier, we can see a clear path back to freedom. If I am stuck in a rut of withholding forgiveness from you, my first step to freedom is seeing you created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Would I look upon Christ with contempt? No. So how can I look upon you with contempt when you have received the same forgiveness that I have at the cross, and you have received the same spirit that I have at conversion? When I focus on God's righteousness and holiness created in you, how can I respond with anything other than God's righteousness and holiness towards you? Instead of being fixated on your wrongdoing, or at least my perceived version of your wrongdoing, I must train myself to be renewed in the attitude of my mind. That's not just a cliche from Paul, because it is the mind that corrupts the heart. It starts there. An unforgiving person has a heart issue from being hijacked by the mind. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God spoke to his people in chapter 36, saying, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God spoke the perfect metaphor, using a heart of stone and a heart of flesh, to illustrate the radical spiritual transformation that takes place by the Spirit. The heart of stone is representative of spiritual insensitivity. The stone is hard, cold, unresponsive to its environment. It represents stubbornness, impenetrability, and lifelessness. We often think of the flesh in a negative way through Scripture, but here Ezekiel uses flesh to represent the heart's new spiritual life. the heart of flesh symbolises a living sensitivity, responsiveness, vitality and submission. In Jeremiah 31 and 33, this is echoed in Hebrews 8:10, where God said, I will put my laws within them and I will write them on their hearts. It's the same metaphor used. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he came down with the Ten Commandments written on stone. They were written on something external, hard, insensitive. This is where an unforgiving heart goes full circle from the heart of flesh back to the heart of stone. So the question is, for all of us, why would we return to a heart of stone having been given a heart of sensitivity, responsiveness, vitality, and submission to God's law? It is a heart issue, and we need to see it as such and realign ourselves with God's heart. Otherwise, it will render us ineffective in administering the grace and forgiveness that flow down from God, and make us ineffective for works of service due to the hardening of our hearts. Works of service are the very thing God's word is preparing us for. And one final thought before we leave today comes from James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all that they do. I can confidently deduce from God's word that he desires that we would be a reflection of Christ in the fallen world. When you see me, you should be able to see Christ in me, the new man. Sure, there are still parts of the old man that obviously pop up. I am still growing in Christ. I'm not a finished work. But I have to remember that it was God's forgiveness that made me new in the first place. To withhold forgiveness from others is to turn away from the work of Christ on the cross, the very person we were called to reflect. Now I realise that these words are challenging, but I want to assure you that as I prepared this message, the Holy Spirit kept me focused on the principle rather than on any specific person or people. If you are challenged, accept that the Spirit has challenged you today. This challenges my heart, forcing me to examine myself. As I followed the path the Spirit has led me down, it's giving me a deeper appreciation for the grace of God. Who am I to ignore the greatest act of grace? A deeper question is, who is Jesus to me if I turn my heart away? Despite everything Jesus suffered, he still had the grace to say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. May the Spirit fall.